Going into the book of Ezekiel, remember that Ezekiel was the prophet during the captivity. In representing God to people that were out of sorts with Him, with God, people that were in exile, people that were punished, or being punished, being disciplined, not because they were bad people, but because they were idolatrous, because they had sought out other gods. Not a whole lot is known about Ezekiel in his early life, nor should it be. We could be pedantic here and talk to you a lot about the biography of Ezekiel and do nothing for you, because it really doesn't matter that much. I'm not sure I would like people to know my biography. I think what is important is not what I have been or what my biography is, but what is important is what comes through to you of the Spirit. That's important. And that was what was important with Ezekiel. It is important to know that he prophesied during the exile, during the time that the children of Israel were in captivity. We are now looking at Ezekiel as one of the very important links in the history of redemption. And again, that is what the whole thing is all about. That's what the Bible's all about. Redemption. We can go into a lot of details about theological issues out of the Bible, but when it's all said and done, about the best thing that a human being on the earth can do is to get redeemed. That's the essence of it. And we sometimes get very presumptuous and try to be most spiritual people and very ethereal and very religious, and very theological, and all the rest of it. All we succeed in doing is corrupting the whole thing, perverting the issues. The proof of that, the evidence of it, is the great fragmentation of the church today. All these efforts to be religious, to be super spiritual, to be great Christians, and all of that, all it has ever done has led to division and disharmony and trouble in the church. But if our focus is on Christ and on redemption, if as we touch down at the field here, we pick up Christ and are off again, we have gotten the cargo that we were supposed to have. That fleeting moment, earth is such a fleeting moment, and most of what we do doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Because most of it is so tainted with the flesh and so misapplied, misappropriated, and misconceived that it doesn't do a whole lot. But here and there, the Lord does a few things through us. Here and there, another soul gets some help. Here and there, one is rescued. Here and there, a little labor done for the Lord. The lines we've quoted to you several times that we wrote a few years ago, pressing onward to the eternal portals, besieged mortals, struggling with life, reaching out for that to which their soul may cling, a moment of purpose, a moment of pleasure, a moment of pain, and then to wing, and all we ever were is in the hands of God. We get so frenetic about what we're doing on the earth that we are in danger of a presumptive misapplication of what God is after. Now, one of the cues that I have, one of the clues to the issue is Jesus himself, who said to the disciples when they had gone out, there had been healings, there had been demons cast out. They said, "Oh Lord, even the demons were subject to us," and all of these things that they had done were excitedly laid out before Jesus, and he said to them, well, he said, don't worry about those things. Just be glad your names are in the book of life. After all, our energies, our activities on the earth, if they are of any value at all, have got to be from Christ, from his Spirit. In other words, if we're going to do some service for Christ, there's got to be his Spirit doing something through us. We're a pipe. Here is a unit, a marvelous unit. And we, without any wires whatsoever, We pipe these words through the walls and into another room. Now, do you think that this unit should rejoice in its ability to pipe the sound through the other room? It's still a dead thing. I mean, it's still a piece of metal, some wires. It's like old Pinocchio. You remember the story of Pinocchio? Pinocchio, the little puppet, the marionette, created by Geppetto. Just a wooden dummy. But one moment, life came into that dummy. And that was a great difference. Pinocchio, the wooden dummy that Geppetto could dangle on a string, versus Pinocchio, the living thing that could move and breathe and so on. Anything we do on this earth, any service we render, any miracle performed through us, is the Spirit of God using us as a pipe, a unit. It's nice that He does that. We're glad He does it. But the thing that we rejoice in is what has happened inside of us. The healings do not come from us. It isn't that we have gotten filled with God so we can go out and heal people. That is not it. It is that we have gotten the rubbish and the trash cleaned out of the sump hole that He can use it for something. So that's what Jesus meant when He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you. I mean, it's almost as though He's saying, I can do that anytime, anywhere, to anyone and through anyone. God used all kinds of things through the history of redemption to accomplish His purpose. Even jackasses, even donkeys out in the wilderness He used to pipe His message through. Buildings and oxen, whatever, all of these things were what? They were channels through which God conveyed His message. That lamb on an altar with a knife plunged in it was a message from God. That sounds a little macabre to you, perhaps, a little violent, but it's gutty and real. I mean, the whole system of bloody sacrifices was a message from God. You and I are no more than and as far as our person is concerned, and a lamb lying on an altar somewhere. It's what Paul means when he says, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, the difference, of course, is that we're on the altar as a living sacrifice. We don't get a knife plunged in us, because that was what Jesus did for us. He took the knife, as it were. He was slain for us. We don't have to be slain in that sense, but that doesn't mean we escape the position of being merely a sacrifice for Him, a living sacrifice. This is what life is all about, redemption, to be joined to God. And in the process of that redemption, many things are done through us, but we touch the field here, we touch the base for a brief, fleeting moment, and then we're gone. I remember the days when I graduated from high school. I remember looking at that class prophecies. What are we going to do 20 years from now? Where will this person be and that person be? Usually the dorks are now the successful ones, and the most likely to succeed are begging bread. But still, the prophecies were there. And you think to yourself, 20 years, it'll never come. 20 years, too far out. Can't even think 20 years. Now you've been out of school twice that. The hair has turned silver. So here we are looking ahead again to other years and thinking that there's so much time out there, and there isn't. We're just on the earth for a fleeting, flashing moment. And then we're off. And what has happened in that fleeting moment that we've touched down? What has happened? That's the big thing. And what is supposed to happen is redemption. In that moment on the earth, we have caught the meaning of Christ. In that fleeting moment, we have turned our lives over to Him. In that fleeting moment, we've received His life in us. And now, we are eligible for eternity. The wooden puppets, the marionettes lying on 1,000 toy shop shelves will never be eligible for eternity. You could never criticize their behavior. You'd never call in question the behavior of a doll sitting on the shelf. They're perfect, perfect. But they're not eligible for heaven because there's no life in them. And you see people on the earth that may be very good people. Always people of integrity, honor, and so forth. They're nicer to deal with. It's nicer to deal with somebody that is a person of integrity than a person who's a liar and a thief. We've had our experiences with liars and thieves, and it's not nice. But whether you, is not the central issue of salvation. Central issue is not lying, but life. You have the life of Christ. Now, I've often said to you, there are many, many reasons to behave yourself on the earth, many reasons to not lie and to not cheat and steal and so forth. But the essence of our salvation is not whether we're good people or not, but whether we have the life of Christ in us or not. Salvation, redemption, is the essential issue. Redemption on the earth is just bailing us out of the hole. Having said that, we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel in terms of its story of redemption. The first chapter. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. That is the key. If you're going to interpret the first chapter of Ezekiel, that statement in verse 1 is the key. He saw visions of God. People take this first chapter of Ezekiel and make a lot of foolish statements about it. They see spacecraft in it and they see all kinds of dingy things in it. But the Bible tells us that this is a vision of God. If you see anything else in there, you're missing the point. I will say also this. In all of these visions, all the great men of God throughout the Bible that had these visions, they were not seeking visions. They were not presumptively saying, oh God, give me a vision. They were hit with it. It was when God was ready to give them a vision. When God felt they were ready to receive it. It was God's timing here, not theirs. The reason I make a point of that is that we get frenetic in the church today, everybody trying to get a vision. And that is presumptuous. Everybody running around asking God to give them a vision. If he ever really did, they'd probably be slain for the rest of their lives. I mean, it's not a nice, sweet little thing to have a glowing vision of Jesus so we can go around and tell everybody how wonderful it is to have a vision of Jesus. The visions that came to these men in the Old Testament and the New wiped them out. Paul was blind for 3 days after he had a vision. Isaiah was stretched out on that temple floor, oh God, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was struck down by it. And Abraham was terrified of the vision he had of God, and Moses was terrified. These visions are not something you look for to have a nice Saturday night experience so you can have a testimony on Sunday morning. We've so played games with God that we've made him a Mickey Mouse tool for human expressions. And I think it's a terrible thing. God comes crashing into our lives. And if it's a tickling of the ears, you might look for some man with a feather, not for God. Well, Ezekiel saw a vision of God. I'm going to read much of this chapter to you. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. I want to say this again. A lot of things happen in the church, and we ask about it. We say, well, I don't know. Was that from God or not? I don't know. You have to ask. It wasn't from God. There's no mistake in Ezekiel's mind about who was hitting him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Probably as I read through, I better explain, better develop some of these words. Amber. What you think of with amber is a nice stained glass window. Those are amber in a way. You think how sweet he had the color of amber here. But I want to tell you, it's not what the Hebrew word is. We don't really know all that the Hebrew word means, but it was a mixture of silver and gold and crystal clear. Now, there are lots of visions of God or Christ through the Bible that we can tie into this. You've got visions in Daniel 7 and 10 that so marvelously parallel and interpret this for us that there's little question, no question at all. You've got visions in Revelation 4 and 5, so beautifully parallel this. And 1, Revelation 1, 4 and 5, there's no possible way that we can mistake who is in view here if we read the Bible. If we get a couple of proof texts, we might do anything with this chapter. Now, this amber is not a nice, lovely, sparkling color. This is a mix of gold and silver, crystal clear, and I get that from Revelation passages. And, for example, in Revelation 22, it speaks about a city with streets of transparent gold. Now, where did you ever see transparent gold? That's something you and I don't know anything about. We are not in heaven gonna slip gaily along nice burnished gold streets. The key to this whole thing is really more the spectrum of energy. Light is measured, or color is measured by the wavelengths, you see, the distance between the crest of one wave and another and the waves of energy. You're dealing with energy. Now, I would be a fool to try to nail this down for you and tell you exactly what God looks like. But I want to say to you, we are dealing with something here far beyond the realm of the human imagination. But there is a glory here to God that is being conveyed by the prophet that pulls us into something of energy and glory that is beyond our mind to describe. So here is this great cloud and a fire enfolding itself and a brightness about it, and out of the midst, gold and silver. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were not straight feet, their feet was a straight foot. The sole of their feet was the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went everyone straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion, on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox. On the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. A multifaceted God. Difficult subject to talk about, because we get all twisted up theologically about it. But you can't reduce God to two or three little figures of speech. There is far greater multiplicity to God than we can define in human terms. I'm going to give you a little clue here to the thing. We're going to turn over to Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now this emerald is probably not our common concept of emerald, but it is a crystal clear substance. The jasper was a crystal clear substance which had a greenish tint to it, but it was crystal clear. And the sardine stone the same. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and I saw upon the seats 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now you tell me, what are the 7 spirits of God? Now we will show you about the 7 spirits of God. But all I want to say to you at this point is, there is far more to God than just the idea of Trinity. People get all tied up in that. They get tied up in the Word. Our view, the view of God the Bible presents, is far grander than any human word can give us. To define and describe and discuss the personality of God is a very big order. There is great multiplicity to God, many facets to God, many ways He's expressed Himself to us. The Holy Spirit is one part of that expression. Jesus is another. Christ is another. The 7 spirits are another. The second word in the New, in the Old Testament. No, the third word in the Old Testament. Bereshith bara Elohim. Elohim. The word for God that is a plural word. But it doesn't mean a lot of gods. If you strictly translate it, you would say, in the beginning, gods, plural, created the heaven and the earth. And that isn't what the rest of the Bible gives us. One God. But many, many facets to that one God. Someone came up to me the other night and said, how can you say that the Holy Spirit isn't a person? I said, I don't say the Holy Spirit isn't a person. I never said that. Well, they got mixed up because somewhere somebody said I wasn't sure about the word Trinity. Well, I mean, if you want to, like I said to Foe, fine. If you want to sit 3 gods on 3 thrones in heaven, you tell me what to do with them. I don't know. What are we going to see in heaven? We're going to see Jesus Christ seated upon a throne, and in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily manifested. All that God is that we can grasp will be given us in Jesus Christ. Are you also going to look around for some other gods up there? No, Jesus Christ is God manifest to us. But even at that, there is more to God than what we will see seated upon a throne. Because there is the all-prevailing power of God in the universe sustaining it, for eternity. And Jesus Christ is what we see of God. What we see of God. Now, all of this that I'm saying to you is going to give you some place to go when you look at a phrase that says the seven spirits of God. We thought the Holy Spirit was the only one. If you ask me to define it precisely, I can't. But I can give you a good, well-founded basis for your understanding or realizing that God is a many-faceted entity, being. And you cannot contain Him in all the little forms and formalities of our human brain. We love to put one another in a pigeonhole. How many times have you heard someone say about another person, oh well, he is, or she is this, or she is that. And you're stuffing them into a pigeonhole. Most of the time, our concepts of them are wrong. Why? Because they're too simplistic. And you say, oh, well, that's a shy person. You say, what is shy? We don't know what shy is. It's just a label we hang on that person. But hanging these labels on people only confuses the issue. We have to be very careful about hanging labels on God that put Him in some kind of a psychic pigeonhole. It is part of our presumptuous sense, especially we Americans, we're great for this, that we have to know everything about everything that there is, and if we don't know what it is, we'll fabricate it. We'll fill in the blanks. All of it going down to this point. We hate to say we don't know. Give a person a tract and a 6 month Bible course and they will tell you all about God. Got it all laid out neatly in outlines and packages and they can answer all your questions. That's what these personal work classes are all about. They want to arm everybody with a file so that whenever they meet somebody on the street and they got a question for them, they look up the file and say, oh yes, this is the answer to your question, because I hate to say I don't know. But the longer you study about God, the more deeply you study, the more quickly you have to say, I don't know. My spirit knows more than my mind knows what God is. Because why? Well, because the Spirit of Christ is in my spirit. The Holy Spirit is in my spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows about God. Now, why does not your brain know all about God at the same time? Because you're not ready to receive it. But blow a fuse. So He has to measure it out to you in little doses. You get an experience a year probably that teaches you something. Or you get 1,000 experiences a year, but only one of them ever teaches you anything. But no, the Lord just puts you through experience after experience. And you come and listen to the Word, and you live a little, and you cry a little, and you stumble a little. And when it's all over, you will have learned some things about God. But if you go and try to take a theology book and read it and say, oh yes, I know about God now, you're going to miss it. Your brain can't handle it. Remember, your brain is like a computer. Computer's no better than the program that's put in it. You don't kick the computer and say, look, computer, I wish you'd shape up a little bit here and do a better job adding up these figures for me. You're slipping. You don't offer the computer a bonus. You don't take it out to dinner. It's a box. Now, your brain is a box like that. Your brain is an instrument. It is not the ultimate living reality of you. It is not that mass of tissue up under your skull. I'll use a nicer word. It isn't that mass of tissue up under your skull that is the origin of all the things that you are. It is something deeper than that. It is a spirit within you that is the guiding force of that unit, that brain. If that spirit of yours is under the control of Satan, all that goes through that brain is going to be foul and befouled. It's going to come out perverse. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, He can use that computer of yours to fulfill His function. I don't say that the brain is no good. I don't say you, when you get converted, you excise the brain, cut it out, and replace it with a cantaloupe or something. So you won't think too much. That's not what we're trying to say. You've got an instrument that God designed. But the great designer of that instrument designed it so that it could be not an end in itself, but an instrument for the expressing of His glory. But don't get the feeling that that brain of yours can put the stuff together and come out right. It can't. Your brain is a hodgepodge of misinformation, misunderstanding, ignorance, and prejudice. Remember now, we said your brain's got this filing system in it, all these cards. You got a million subjects on those filings. Even if you haven't had a whole lot of education, you've still got a million subjects that your brain is processing. Out on that street, from the mountains to the sea, there are a million things in front of you that you have some knowledge of or some experience with or exposure to. Buses and automobiles and shrubs and trees and clouds overhead and airplanes and everything that your life experiences in a given day is recorded on these cards, this filing system. Now, if you pull out any one of those cards, how much do you think on that card is misinformation? Here's a room full of persons. You've got a name. Do you know that? You've got a name on a card for one of these people in the room that you know. Most of them you do know. How much misinformation do you think's on that card? What you think that person is? What you think they have said? What they look like to you versus what they look like to mother? Quite different. You've got enough material in this one room. If you would analyze the structure of this building, for example. Here you got a little white plate on the wall, and that is a world of material. That little white plate, because it covers up a connection point between the electrical system of this building, tied into the electrical system of the city, tied into the electrical system of the county and the state and the nation. Just that one little white square on the wall there hides a world of things. But how much misinformation is on the cards of the people that try to figure out what's behind that plate? What you know about wires and how not to cross them and get blown across the room and so forth. Now, I'm just trying to say to you to take that system and say to yourselves, I can take this knowledge I have and put together a very expert knowledge of God. It's ridiculous. But the Holy Spirit can take the input, the things that we're saying to you today, and the things that I've said to you, I'm taking them from basically the Scripture plus certain sketchy knowledge of science and human nature and so forth. I'm taking that data. So far, what I've said to you this morning is accurate. I think any of you would say, who may be schooled in the different things I've talked about, that so far what we've said this morning, what we've read out of the Scripture, what we've said to you is accurate. Now, the Holy Spirit has to take these words and apply them to your own brains and the data you have, and maybe clear some things up, reorganize some things, and come through with a sense in you of God. Now, the more precise I would try to be about God, the more detailed I would try to be about God, the more likely I would be to miss it. But words do have a meaning to us. If we get accurate words to a certain degree, we can come up with at least a sense of what God is and what He is not. But one thing is imposing itself upon us as we start reading that passage is the awesomeness of this image of God, which has to be presented to us in terms of lightnings and thunder and shafts of light and brilliance, energy waves of color. So much is here, and a multifaceted God. Someone with far more aspects to him than we have the capacity to classify and pigeonhole. But we must depend upon his Spirit to make impress upon our spirits, so that his Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and that God is the grand element of the entire universe with which we are related, and that God is thoroughly capable of handling an eternal universe. He will get you through this universe, get you into the eternal meaning of the life that he has for you here.